You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
We're going to start a new series called Blessing Home for the Holidays. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to imagine what it means to basically take a tour of homes, if you will. Taking a look at what it is that God is calling us to as His people, as Christians, to evaluate kind of what takes place in our own hearts and using our home, the place that we spend a pretty significant amount of our life in, as a focal point, looking at different aspects of who we are and what we're about. When you take a look at our present-day society and the turmoils that we are experiencing, the conflict, the division, the frustrations, be they political, be they social, or socially economic, or in the racial spheres, or any of these kind of things, would you define the average person as inviting? Would you say that as you randomly met a person, just the average person, would you glean from our society that you can assume that that this individual is inviting you to know them, to be a part of them, to be a part of their life, to intermingle into their story? Well, the answer is probably not. You know, whether it's the simple fear of serial killers, or you know what, I'm just a private person and I'm an introvert and I don't really want to be known. And yet the reality is we were individuals that were made for relationship. We were made to be known. And as you're entering your home, the first thing that you're going to encounter is your front door. It's the entryway into everything that makes up you, right? You don't get to fellowship in the living room. You don't get to eat in the kitchen. You don't get to sleep in the guest bedroom, or play games in the game room, or whatever it is that is in your home without entering into it. And as we think about the nature of what it means for us to be an inviting people, we have to ask that question. Is it to be a Christian? Does that mean that we ought to live in such a way that is invitational? To be known and to know others, to invite people in. Jesus preached what would be argued one of the most influential sermons ever preached. He's Jesus, so that seems obvious. It can be read in a very short period of time, and yet entire libraries have been written on the subject of what Jesus wrote in Matthew chapter 5 and what is now known as the Sermon on the Mount. He begins it in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read from verse 1 all the way down to verse 16, but we're going to be focusing on those last three verses that are, or the last four verses that are there. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he had sat down, he and his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began teaching them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. When Jesus began his sermon to this group of people, his disciples gathered to him, he began with what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And as we've talked about in the past, the word that Jesus uses there in Greek for blessed is a word that means one who ought to be congratulated. It's a term of happy. In other words, something so good has happened to you that somebody ought to come up to you and say, "Man, I just heard. That's so incredible. That's so great. I'm so happy for you. This is such a great thing that this has taken place." That it's the outside looking at your life, of your attitude, of your action, that you are one who ought to be congratulated because of what this is. The second thing that we notice about the Beatitudes is that they are actions that are happening inside of themselves and actions that are happening to them. Notice that these are not ones that are happening out of them. In other words, blessed are you because you did these good works or attended church or served the poor or did any of these kind of things. They're inwards. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle, the meek, the peacemaker. These are attitudes of their heart, character elements of who the reality of who they were to be as a people. And as Jesus is speaking this to them, he's laying forth the groundwork, the defining principle, the if you imagine the when you go to the fair or some amusement park and they'll have an artist that sits down and does a caricature drawing of you. What they're doing is they're accentuating the natural parts of your body in cartoon form, but they're drawing out the fact that, you know, maybe you have a scar over this eye, or maybe your ears are a little bit disproportional to your head or whatever, and they're accentuating those things. Jesus is doing this. He's laying out this picture and saying, do you want to know what a follower of the kingdom looks like? His sermon of the Sermon on the Mount might just be known as the Sermon of the Kingdom. He's saying, this is what a kingdom citizen looks like. This is what a disciple of mine looks like. This is what it means to be somebody who has been transformed by the living God. This is what you look like. And it's interesting that he begins the sermon in such a way as to say, these are the character traits that ought to be lived out in believers' lives, that when others look at them because of those things, they should be compelled to congratulate them. In other words, that the Christian life should be lived in such a way that those outside are looking in at us and saying, you should be happy because of the blessing of God that He has put on your life in these ways. Now that seems really strange when you think of somebody who's being a peacemaker. We're very thankful for peacemakers in our lives, right? But we don't like the reality that we have to live in a world where we have to have peacemakers, right? That's not something that we're really happy about. I was talking with Roger, our former police officer, and he was just talking about, you know, the transition of job, and he's really enjoying his new job, not being a police officer. And he was just saying he was kind of bored being a police officer. And I was going, well, I'm just going to tell you, I'm really happy when we have police officers that are bored. That's something that I'm like, really, you know, that's a really good thing, right? We don't really like the fact that we have to have people that have to exhibit authority over people's lives, or the fact that we have to have people to step into nasty situations, because we don't want to have nasty situations to begin with. We would rather not live in a situation in which we have to have a sermon series on Lamentations because people are mourning. because there's sorrow and heartache and grief and all of those kind of things. We would rather not live in that kind of a world. But the reality is we do. And so Jesus, as he begins teaching this, paints this picture of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of God in such a way as to say, your life, these character traits that he's going to be laying out there, they're going to be character traits that are kingdom-oriented, but visible to the world around. And this is why his first illustration, if you will, that he gives a number of illustrations throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is what we now just refer to as the illustration of salt and light. You know, here, you know, in the deep south, people would talk about people being the salt of the earth, right? And even in Christian mugs, you know, you're salt and light. Be salt and light today. And we go, okay, what exactly does that mean? What is that about? Well, I want to see two things, possibly three, that this is not about. That this is not what these things are for. And then finishing with the ultimate picture of what is this that we are to be about. The first thing is that we as Christians are not to be useless. We are not to be useless. Jesus makes a pretty strong point when he says, "You are the salt of the earth." What Jesus is doing there is he's describing, at their time, one of the most valuable resources in their world. Like today, if we were to say what is the most valuable, not by cost of weight, but usefulness within the keeping the world working in the way that it is, regardless of what environmentalists are going to say, it's still petroleum. There's nothing that we operate with that's not made out of plastic. We still operate generators. We still run cars. It is a valuable commodity. Well, in their day, salt was pretty much that. It was the thing that preserved food, kept taste. It was actually a form of payment. Not only did Roman soldiers get paid in money, but they would actually get paid in an addition of salt because it was such a valuable thing. And so people have tried to take this illustration of salt and they've tried to say, you know, okay, is it specifically about the flavoring, or, you know, the Christianity provides flavoring amongst the world as salt does, or maybe it's the preserving. You've heard of like salt pork or things like that where they would preserve meats with salt, pack it in the salt to make it not rot. And so maybe Christianity has a preserving nature of it. Any of those kind of things, or maybe it's a payment, a value, and people have tried to argue the points of all of these. But the point that Jesus makes here is that salt is useful. In rural Alaska, you might almost say, if Jesus was writing this to specifically people in rural Alaska, he might say something like, "You are the duct tape of the earth." And if the duct tape loses its stickiness, how can it be made sticky again? You can't fix a snow machine seat with it, or hold a muffler up, or nothing. Right? It was useful. It had a purpose. But what happens to it if it loses that purpose? What happens if it loses its value? In other words, it's no longer useful. It's still a thing. And so some people would ask, well, like, I mean, salt, how can salt become not salt? Well, again, we live in a pretty fancy world. And the fact that when we buy salt, that's all that's in the container. In other words, you pick up a package of salt and it will say, "Contains salt." Right? In the ancient world, that wasn't it. If they had to pick it up, it would say something like, "Contains salt and some dirt and some other stuff." Like it was, they literally dug it out of the ground and whatever was with it was in there. And it was possible that over time, leaching agents and things like that could actually draw the salt out of it. It's no longer there. In other words, it looks like it's still salt. It looks like it's still present, but the function of it doesn't work anymore. It draws itself away. One of the things that I'm concerned about in our present day world is we think about the invitational nature of Christianity, which, no, make no mistake, it is the call of Christians to be invitational. We are calling people to come and know our Jesus, the same way that somebody cared enough to come to us and tell us to come to know their Jesus. And so the passion of the Christian heart is to make the glory of Jesus known, not to us, but to your name, Jesus, be the glory. That's what we sang this morning. And so that charge, that passionate plea that we have as Christians is absolutely a non-negotiable thing. And so, the picture of the inviting home, the one that says, come, I want you to see this, I want you to experience this, is a mandate of Christianity. But I'm afraid that what is happening is that we have lived in a society that understands Christianity, that accepts Christianity, that even in elements has promoted Christianity such to the point that Christianity has become mature enough that for many, Christianity is just an assumed thing. In other words, Christianity was something that they were born into and that they lived around. And much like the salt that sat on the floor, over time, things began to permeate out of it such to the point that it no longer actually serves any purpose. I'm astounded every time that I hear any polling that gives the number of people that profess in the United States to be Christian. Because I look around and I say, well, okay, for one, when you just look at like things, simple measures, simple metrics, like church attendance or church membership, I don't see 65% attending churches in the world today. And that may be because we live in a very consumeristic society. We want to, if we don't perfectly enjoy church, we're just going to treat it like any other restaurant. And so if I don't like the restaurant, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to go find another restaurant to eat, and that restaurant can go its way. And we have that kind of a view. But when I look at another metric, one that I think is more biblically accurate, do I see the vast majority of people living out a kingdom mindset? A mindset that loves their neighbor as themselves, that cherishes Jesus above all things, that uses their time, talents, and treasures in a way that builds the kingdom of God. Those kind of things the Bible teaches, I don't see those things. And so the great warning for us, as we think about this call for us to be invitational, that we are called to be useful in the kingdom of God. We're called to have a purpose. Our job, our place in the kingdom is not to just be a placeholder. Your place in the kingdom of God is not just to be a number in a Sunday attendance. In other words, we could have had 40 or we could have had 39, depending on whether or not you showed up, and that's the totality of your place in the kingdom of God. That's not it. The usefulness of the Christian. This is what is being called out here. We ask the question, what is the usefulness of the gentle? What is the usefulness of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? What is the usefulness of the merciful? What is the usefulness of the pure in heart? Well, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are the ones who will be comforted, and the Bible tells us elsewhere, will be the ones who comfort. They will be the ones who inherit the earth. They will be satisfied. They will receive mercy. They will see God. They will be called sons of God. The orientation is not about the betterment of our own existence here on this planet, but it's about the kingdom of God, about getting to know more of Him. The life goal of every believer ought to be one, to glorify God, to know Him more daily, and two, to call other people to know Him. So there is a grave warning that is given here, because he says, but what if the salt has become tasteless, saltless? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Do we see this? What I mean is, not on an individual level. Society still has a pretty bad picture of grabbing an individual, throwing them out in the street, and walking on them. But do we see people picking up Christianity and going, why would I believe in Christianity? Most Christians don't believe in Christianity. Why would I believe in Jesus? Because obviously these people who profess to be followers of Jesus, they don't actually believe in Jesus. And they pick up the treasure of God, not because of its own value, not because of what it has laid out, not because of the proofs that it has given to us and the reality of the glory of God. No, they pick it up because of our usefulness for it. And they evaluate it based upon our usefulness, and they determine that it is worthless. And they throw it out. And they trample over it. Our Christian character, as it becomes to be invitational, is that we are not to be useless. Second, we are not to be hidden. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Again, in a world of which we actually have a phrase called light pollution, that was not in Jesus' world. I mean, even in the dead of night, you know, I mean, torches and things like that were nothing like LED bulbs, right? You know. And so you can imagine, I don't know how many adventurers we have here, but you know, in the dead of night, if you go snow machining off in the middle of the night, and it's just, if it's a cloudy night, there's no moon, there's no stars, it is dark here, just dark. And then all of a sudden, when you come back, it's unmistakable when you see light. Because light cannot be hidden by darkness. It stands out. It is profound. It is pronounced. And such it was in the world of Jesus. Every city, every community would have been this cluster. And there would have been, it didn't matter how small the light was, if it was just a little lamp, if it was a little torch, whatever it was, if you were coming through the darkness, wandering the road, and all of a sudden there it is, you can see the city. It cannot be hidden. Likewise, the lamp being lit in the house, most of the homes in which the people of Jesus' day lived were a pretty much a one-room structure. And if you lit that lamp, everybody would see it. And that was the point. You didn't light it and then cover it up. There was no such thing as, you know, fussing at your kids in the early days for leaving the lights on. It was the one light. And it was intended you would light it and you would set it up so that everybody in the household could benefit from it. Do we live in such a way where we are so concerned about the appearance of our faith to other people that we inadvertently cover it up? That we mask over it? That we just don't want people to really know just how deeply we love Jesus? And in so doing, do you know what happens when you put something over a flame? It goes out. It dims out. It sucks the air away from it. It can't be there. And so the warning for him is, he's saying, listen, remember we said the blessed or happy, the word because of this you are one who ought to be congratulated. Now notice, some of these things are not things we're like super excited for. No, we don't really like people seeing us mourn, right? We don't really like seeing people us be poor in spirit. Now in Luke, he actually says, blessed are the poor, in an actual like literal sense of that. But in Matthew, he says poor in spirit. And what this means is those who are spiritually struggling but still dependent upon God. It's that one of just going like, I don't have it all together. See, the beauty of the gospel is that we don't have to come to God with it all figured out. We just live in this constant state of saying, I don't know, but I'm still trusting God. And we have a tendency to live in such a way where we try to have Instagram Christian lives, right? Everything's filtered. Everything's positioned. Everything looks great. Whether it's because we don't want the world to know that we struggle with faith, we struggle with fear, we struggle with doubt, we struggle with hardship, we don't like being hurt, we grieve, any of these kind of things. We don't want to be perceived as being weak or judgmental or anything else, and so we hide these things. And the longer that we do that, the more and more it just squelches it out. Ultimately, the point where Jesus says, a city on a hill can't be hidden. Listen, if your light can be hidden, it's not light. It's not. It's got to come out, right? It's got to show forth. If you're meeting me for the first time and we have a conversation over over an hour, at some point in time, I'm going to talk about my wife. Because she's me. She's my story. She's my one flesh. It's a part of what's in there. It's going to come out that I'm a married guy. Right? If we're talking about life, we're going to find out that I have kids and those kind of things. Unless I'm pretending that I don't. Unless I'm pretending that I'm not married. Unless I'm pretending and painting this picture of who I'm really not for the world. I'm trying to cover up the reality of what I am. You are the light of the world. One of the most profound statements I think that Jesus paints for us in this, because in John's Gospel, he says that he was the light to the world and the darkness did not perceive him. And then he tells to us who are followers of him, we're the light because of him. And as we said, the light or the darkness cannot make the light go away. It just simply can't do it. Your faith cannot be hidden. It wasn't made to be hidden. It was made to be lived out. The good, the bad, the hard, the ugly, all of it. It was meant to be lived in front of people. But the third thing that our invitation is to not be, we can take that as an extreme to say, okay, my light is not to be hidden. Your invitation is not to be offensive. Both of these illustrations that Jesus gives, I think, are really interesting. Salt and light. When you guys were teenagers, or maybe like last week, did any of you guys ever unscrew the salt cap off of something that you knew your friend was going to put some salt on their stuff and you slid it over there? They pick it up, all it goes over there. Right?
No.
Yeah, no, never. Never would do anything like that. You ever get too much salt on your food? It is really, really offensive. Really offensive. Like, I can't stand this. I don't want anything to do with this. I remember the time, you know, I'd have salt, a sore throat as a kid or whatever, and sometimes mom would make hot salt water for me to gargle. And sometimes, man, it was just like, Mom, did you put any water in this thing, right? And you're sitting there, and it's like almost, you know, and you're trying to gargle, and then you accidentally swallow a little bit of it, and you're just like, whoa, you know, I mean, you just want to die. And I mean, it's terrible. It's just such a bad thing. Or how about when you're just in, you know, it's cold right now, and so you're in your bed, and the bed's warm, and it's just that perfect morning, right, where it's the bed feels like it's just contoured to everything of your body, and it's perfect support, perfect warmth, and everything like that, and somebody walks in and flips on the light, right? You know? Or we're walking out, you know, you're walking outside and somebody's wearing a headlamp and it's dark or something like that, and you ask them a question, they turn and the headlamp goes straight in your face and you're just like, oh, I can't, you know. And then, I mean, you're toast, right? Because you can't have it. Light can be incredibly offensive. So much so that you're like, I don't want it, right? That's the whole, you know, somebody comes and flips on the light and all you do is you grab the covers, you pull them back over your head because I just want to get back in there, right? I just want to get back to the safety of what was there. And the offensive nature of both of these is that they can both be true. Salt can still be salty. Light can still be light. But they can be done in such a way that they repulse people rather than invite. Jesus did not tell us that our job was to prove people wrong. He didn't tell us that. He told us to love them. To love them. Now, there is tough love. That's the pushback I always get when I push this thing out there. People are like, well, what about tough love, right? What about, you know, your kid does something wrong. You still love them, but you still got to do... Yes. But it's still love. See, Christian love is a profound thing because it relates to issues of forgiveness. And I think we have, again, we have a skewed understanding of forgiveness. Like, forgiveness means I can look at a child pedophile and say, I love you, I forgive you, I'm praying for you, and I'm also calling the cops on you. And there's no conflict of truth in this. This is genuine love. There are consequences to the actions that we have in this world. And I don't have to be offensive about that. Because in the world's scheme of things, his sin is worse than mine. But his rebellion against God and my rebellion against God are equally offensive against God. And by God's gentle, loving, merciful graciousness towards me, he extends his grace to a wretch like me and draws me in. His light dawned in my heart. You know, isn't it interesting that the way that sunrises work is they're slow and beautiful to watch? Right? It's not like the cartoon where the sun goes whoop and it's everybody's there. And that really is the way that gospel transformation takes place in people's lives. It's slow. And the totality of it is beautiful. To watch a dead, angry, hardened heart soften and come to life. It really is like watching somebody, a friend who's been walking down the road, and all of a sudden they're freezing, and they're clenched up, and everything is hard, and they're all bundled up, and they got frost build up everywhere, and everything is uncomfortable, and they just want to get warm, and all of a sudden they turn and they look, and what do they see? They see your home, with knowing that the door's unlocked, the light's on, coffee's ready to go, and a friendly conversation is ready to happen. And they see you standing at the door saying, come on, come in, warm up. And off come the layers. And the muscles begin to relax. And life begins to flow and friendship begins to form. That's the beauty of the invitation of Christianity. It's what Jesus did for us. We don't bully people into heaven. We invite them. We long for them to know the joys of Jesus as we do. And so our front door of our life is to be one that is inviting. So it is not to be, our life is not to be useless, our life is not to be hidden, our life is not to be lived in such a way as to be offensive. What is it? Verse 16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good deeds. Now, if I just stop that there, does that scare anybody? You ought to live your life in such a way that people see your good deeds. Well, yeah, that's terrifying. Because a little while later, Jesus is going to say, don't do your good deeds in such a way that people would see you and praise you for it, right? We know that. We've been conditioned for that. But what does he say? Let your light shine so that they may see your good deeds. They see you living out your character. These are not practical, just do the things, right? Go, you know, okay, well, fine, I'm going to go serve the homeless, and I'm going to go help little old ladies, and I'm going to be nice to people even though I don't want to be. You know, I'm going to do these things. No, this is the outflowing of character. A character that has been changed by Jesus. A character that realizes that apart from Jesus, we were dead in our sins and transgresses our rebellion against God. And Jesus loved us and changed us and bought us and ransomed us to Himself. And that change of character, the way that that changes everything out, causes us to live lives that produce good works. Live such good lives before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Because the ultimate aim of the Christian life, every invitation to be known for a Christian, ultimately is to say, I want to be known. But I want you to know Jesus. And He's put me in between Himself and you. He's made me the invitation. And that's whether that's the clerk at the grocery store, whether that's the coworker, whether that's the family member, whether that's the random Facebook friend that sought you out after high school, whatever it is, these individuals were placed in your life in such a way for you to be the avenue that they could know God and glorify Him. And how are they going to do that? By seeing your good works. Don't be scared to live good works. Don't be scared to do those things. Be careful that you're not doing them in such a way where they are useless. Be careful that you're not doing them in such a way that they are hidden. And do not make sure that you're not doing them in such a way where they are just offensive. Again, I love the quote from D.L. Moody. He said, the gospel is offensive. Our job is to not be offensive on top of it. Nobody likes being told they're a sinner. But the gospel saves sinners. How do I know that? Because the gospel saved me. One who did not deserve it. One who could not earn it. And so this morning, I invite you in the door. There's a warm hearth. There's coffee. Or if you're Martin, there's whatever Martin drinks. I don't know. He doesn't drink coffee. Martin's, if you ask Martin to say, do you want coffee? He says, no, thanks, I'm a Christian. So the invitation is, I want you to come and know me. But more important than that, I want you to know the God who influences everything else about my house. We're going to look at friendship in the next week or two. We're going to look at family and children. And we're going to look at how God influences that. And we're going to look at mission and engagement of that. What does that mean? All of these aspects of our lives, the practical things about what it means for us to live life, God influences all of that. He defines all of that.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.